Well, since we are somewhat sparse, we'll just open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his great salvation, being able to look into thy word and learn more about him and what he's done for us and the life we currently possess in him. We're thankful for those who've come out. We pray they'd be blessed from the word. We pray for those who aren't able to be here for one reason or another. Some are traveling. We pray keep them safe. We ask for those with health difficulties that they might know thy strength. We would think in particular of Sister Arlene and thank thee that she was able to get out today, but pray for ongoing healing. We think also, Father, for the Levengoods and their health difficulties. We think of Sister Leona and pray that she'd be able to come home from the hospital soon and that the medicine would work well. We just commit all this to thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, I didn't mention it this morning. Of course, the world always thinks of October 31st as Halloween, and that, of course, goes back many centuries and has a lot of pagan origins and connotations. But also, on this day, we're thankful for those who've come out. We pray they'd be blessed from the Word. We pray for those who aren't able to be here for one reason or another. Some are traveling. We pray keep them safe. We ask for those with health difficulties that they might know thy strength. We would think in particular of Sister Arlene and thank thee that she was able to get out today, but pray for ongoing healing. We think also, Father, for the Levengoods and their health difficulties. We think of Sister Leona and pray that she'd be able to come home from the hospital soon, and that the medicine would work well. We just commit all this to thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I didn't mention it this morning. Of course, the world always thinks of October 31st as Halloween, and that, of course, goes back many centuries and has a lot of pagan origins and connotations. But also, on this day, 493 years ago, to be exact, in the town of Wittenberg, Germany, a theology professor by the name of Martin Luther posted up on the door of the cathedral what were called 95 theses. These were propositions that he wanted people to debate, specifically the leaders, therefore, the Levengoods, and their health difficulties. We think of Sister Leona and pray that she'd be able to come home from the hospital soon and that the medicine would work well. We just commit all this to thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I didn't mention it this morning. Of course, the world always thinks of October 31st as Halloween, and that, of course, goes back many centuries and has a lot of pagan origins and connotations. But also, on this day, 493 years ago, to be exact, in the town of Wittenberg, Germany, a theology professor by the name of Martin Luther posted up on the door of the cathedral what were called 95 theses. These were propositions that he wanted people to debate, specifically the leaders of the church, to debate about excesses and abuses within the church and things that were unscriptural. Of course, by this time, he had been converted a few years through his study of the Word of God, particularly the book of Romans was instrumental in bringing him to faith. And the great truth that is associated with him is that of justification by faith. And of course, the Reformers had five different mottos that went by Latin ascriptions. They were all called solas. Sola in Latin means only or alone. So they said sola scriptura, that scripture was going to be their only basis and authority. The truth that is associated with him is that of justification by faith. And of course, the Reformers had five different mottos that went by Latin ascriptions. They were all called solas. Sola in Latin means only or alone. So they said sola scriptura. That scripture was going to be their only basis and authority. And then they said sola fide. It was going to be justification by faith in Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria. To God alone there would be glory. And then I actually forget the other two off the top of my head. But you get the gist of it. It was a return to the scriptures in many ways and a recovery of central truths of the gospel. So we can thank God for that. We certainly don't advocate everything that Martin Luther wrote or agree with everything that he taught. But we're thankful to God that they did recover the truth, that someone is justified by their faith in the Lord Jesus alone. That it's not by our good works, it's not by rites and ceremonies, but it's by faith in Christ. So I like to think about that great time in church history on October 31st, when we might think all around that everybody's thinking about the dark side and ghouls and goblins and such. We can think about how God has intervened in human history from time to time and revived his people, and may he do so again. Now reading in the Word of God, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2 once again. 2 Thessalonians 2, and this evening I would like to begin at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we might read that and say, that sounds a bit harsh. After all, why would God send men a spirit of deception? God is truth. He is a truth-telling God. The Lord Jesus himself is described in John 14:6 as the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, God being truth and truth being based on his character, the Bible tells us God cannot lie. So why would God send men a strong delusion? Well, of course, you'll notice the order that this comes in. That it's after they, first of all, reject the truth. He says in verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. You see, in these future events that we're thinking of, where the man of sin will arise, whom is described as the lawless one or the son of perdition, he's going to exalt himself, verse 4 says, against all that is called God. And he opposes all other gods. We get a little preview of what it's going to be like earlier in the Bible when we think about the book of Daniel. Because you'll remember, on two occasions in the book of Daniel, you have an autocrat, an all-powerful monarch, who basically commands people to worship him as a god instead of worshiping other gods. You have it first in Daniel 3, where Nebuchadnezzar sets up that great golden image in the plain of Dura and commands all the nabobs and luminaries, all the top civil servants and governors and satraps and various people that he had from various parts of his kingdom to all gather there. And when the first Babylonian orchestra would strike up the right tune, everyone was to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, owning it as supreme. You remember also, a few chapters later in Daniel 6, that by now many years have transpired and the Persians are ruling over the empire, that the Persian king made a decree that there should be no prayer offered to anyone for 30 days except to him, the king. Of course, that plays to the egos of rulers, and especially Eastern kings were known to be despotic and sort of filled with themselves. So the idea that people would pray to the king sounded awfully good to the king. Only he didn't know that his most valuable servant, Daniel, was going to be put into jeopardy by this law. He was tricked. But we see that twice over in Daniel, and again in Daniel chapter 11, referring to events that were yet future for Daniel, we read allusions here to one who's going to set himself up against God. Well, that's what the man of sin will do in the future as well. He's going to set himself up against every other god, not just the God of the Bible, but anybody's God. And maybe he'll say, I don't know how it'll work, but maybe he'll say, well, you can be a good Hindu, you can worship your gods, but bow down and worship me as supreme. I'm God on earth. Well, to a Hindu who has more than 2 million gods, what's one more? You know, a lot of them say that about Jesus. What's one more god when we have millions of gods? We don't mind another god. But of course, the Lord demands exclusive worship. He says, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth. I am the life. In Acts 4:12, it is said, neither is there any other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man is going to say that. He's going to exalt himself, and the tense of the, or rather the nuance behind that word is, exalt himself over much. Exalt himself beyond what is right. Super exalt himself, if you will. And oppose everything that is called God. And he will sit himself in the temple of God and demand worship. Of course, as we said this morning, he's going to back it out up with supernatural power. His coming is after Satan and is according to signs and wonders and miracles we read here. And the Lord is going to come, though, and he is going to be able to destroy him very simply with the breath of his mouth. Well, it's going to be an interesting time. Because there, when he is doing all these things, people are going to be willingly deceived by him. Verse 9 says, he comes according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, people will be deceived because they didn't love the truth of God when it was presented to them. Of course, we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this evening once again, thinking about that future time of deception. And here they are going to be deceived. Why? Because the information wasn't out there? Because the truth wasn't there for them to grasp? Because there wasn't enough evidence about the Lord Jesus Christ? No, none of the above. They're going to be deceived because they didn't receive God's truth. Now, it is fascinating. Keep your finger here and go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12. Because when the Lord Jesus was on earth, this sort of thing happened as well. Before John 12, let's go to John 5. Why not? Because I want to point out a verse there, too. John 5. John 5, verse 43. Now here the Lord is remonstrating with the Jewish leaders who've called him into question, and they're particularly incensed that he would heal a man on the Sabbath day. And so in John 5, and verse 43, the Lord says, I have come in my Father's name. Okay, so he's come with the authority of God, is the implication of that statement. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You see, this is the root of the problem. People aren't seeking the honor that comes from the only God. They aren't seeking the true God. They're seeking honor among themselves. They're seeking to be thought of as a good person in this world, or a noble person, or perhaps a religious person. They're not seeking the honor that comes from God alone. Well, let's look at John chapter 12, where John sums up for us the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because after chapter 12, chapters 13 through 20 deal with the last few days of the Lord's life here on earth. So from John chapter 1 up through chapter 12, you have basically almost 3 years of ministry summarized. And then in chapter 12, here we have this little coda to it, where John is going to tell us about the reaction to his ministry. And you remember that in John 12, that the Lord prays in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, please notice the reaction of the people, verse 29. "Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Excuse me. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So there's sort of a line in the sand drawn here. You can go back and you can trace back in John, as far back as John chapter 2, that people are divided about who the Lord is. In John chapter 6, there are people that come and want to make him a king. John chapter 7, people that are seeking, will he come up to the feast or not? And yet they don't know. They're disputing, is he the Messiah or not? That goes on into John 8 and John 9 and John 10 and John 11 and right up to this chapter 12. And finally, a voice from heaven says, "This is my son. You've glorified my name." Basically, the Father says. Now, how many people do you talk to today? And they say, "Well, if God wants us to know the truth, why doesn't he just speak from heaven? Or why doesn't he write it in the sky?" Because if he wrote it in the sky, there would be 5 meteorologists on TV that night explaining the atmospheric conditions that somehow randomly produced an intelligible sentence in the sky. They would have scientists giving all kinds of explanations other than the truth, just like the people in their own simple way did here. Some people said, "Look, you heard that? That's got to be an angel speaking. It has to be something supernatural, in other words." Other people said, "No, it thundered." So there's this continual division over the identity of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, finally, the thing that is going to establish forever who the Lord Jesus is his crucifixion. "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself." What is going to save people out of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue? What is going to establish who the character, what the character of God is and who God is for all eternity? We're going to look back to the cross for that. But the same cross that saves believers condemns the lost. Because those who reject that cross, the Lord will be able to point to that and say, "Look, what more could I have done to save you? I did everything that was needed for salvation. All you had to do was believe it. All you had to do was receive me. Turn from your sins and repentance and say, Lord, save me. And I would have come in and changed your life and saved you," says the Lord. But they didn't do that. And here's John's resume of that. Verse 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So here John sums it all up. The problem isn't the lack of evidence about the Lord Jesus. That's never been the problem. It wasn't that there was a lack of evidence in the first century, and there's certainly not a lack of evidence in the 21st century. All these many years later, the inescapable truth of who the Lord Jesus is stands written in the Bible for all to see. And there's plenty of evidence there. If people will come really seeking to know God, they'll find the truth in this book. They shall know the truth, and the truth will make them free, as the Lord said in the same book of John. But if they don't want the truth, if they want to be deceived, if they look at the signs and refuse to see what the signs point to, then what's going to happen to them? Well, Isaiah said, who has believed our report? And has said, look, their eyes are blind, and their hearts are dull, and their ears are dull of hearing. They can't believe. Now notice when John says that. It's at the end of the Lord's public ministry, not at the beginning. He doesn't say at the beginning, you know, regardless of how much evidence the Lord gives, you can't believe because God has sovereignly shut your ears. You never get that in the Bible. No, it's after God gives them evidence after evidence after evidence, sign after sign after sign, that people turn their back on the Lord Jesus, that then God says, fine, you want it that way, you're hardened that way. Just like Pharaoh, who repeatedly hardened himself against God, and finally God hardened him, so that there was no escape. He went over that point of no return. But coming back to 2 Thessalonians 2, that's precisely what we see happening to these people. Why are they deluded by this man of sin? Why does this lawless one deceive so many? It's because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Or many modern translations express it something like, they didn't ask for the love of the truth. They didn't want the love of the truth. It's a matter of man's heart. The world doesn't have much time for believers. I think when it talks about the strong delusion here in context, we have to talk about what this man is saying in the temple. He's saying he is God, manifest in the flesh. Now, other people have said that. You know the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah that's coming up next month? No, we're not in November yet, so in December. Not next month, but we're at the end of October, so we'll say in December. Hanukkah is that Jewish holiday that goes back to the time of the Maccabees. Now, Maccabees aren't in our Bibles for good reasons, because they're not the inspired word of God, but they are historical documents nonetheless. They do tell a story from history about the Jews. And it's a story that takes place in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, roughly 400 silent years, as Ironside called them in the title of his book. But Maccabees is all about the Jews contending against a Syrian ruler who was over them, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, whose very name Epiphanes implies that he's God manifest in the flesh. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes went into the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar, thereby defiling it. You know how Jews don't like pork? It's non-kosher for them. It's unclean food. You can imagine what they would think if somebody brought a pig in and sacrificed it on their altar. That was a tremendous offense. It was blasphemy in their eyes. So it caused a great rebellion, and the Jews eventually toppled that king and his regime and gained a measure of independence until the Romans came a little over a century later, or maybe less. I'm not quite sure on the chronology there. But suffice it to say, even in Israel's history, people like Antiochus Epiphanes had already claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. And many people have claimed that since then. Jim Jones, David Koresh, in a fashion, Charles Manson. I've heard him say that he's God on nationwide TV. Lots of people make that claim. But usually when somebody says that, what do people think about them? Well, they say he's crazy. C.S. Lewis said that a man who claims to be God is somewhat on the order of a lunatic, like a man who claims to be a poached egg. I mean, it makes no sense for most human beings to claim that they are gods. You know, it's sort of like Ironside when told of a man who professed to be a Christian who said he hadn't sinned in 15 years. Ironside's remark was, I'd like to meet his wife, you know, and ask her about that. And for anyone claiming to be God, we might say, well, what did their wife or their husband or their children think about that? Or their friends or coworkers? Do they really live like a god on earth. I believe here the strong delusion is to believe, yes, that this man is a god. Yes, this man is a savior. And we will follow this man above all the other gods and things that are worshipped in the world. We'll give number one allegiance to this man. We'll take his mark and his number, which we read up this morning in Revelation 13. We'll take these things because we believe he is God. So I think that's the strong delusion in context here. But he says, verse 12, that they all may be condemned. So the result of this delusion, it's not going to have a happy ending, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that. On the one side, negatively, they did not believe the truth. They refused to believe the truth. And on the positive side, what they chose instead of the truth was unrighteousness. And it wasn't that they ignorantly bumbled into unrighteousness. They loved unrighteousness, it says here. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you can see the way the world is going with its hedonistic tendencies, the way people exalt pleasure above all else, the way people's highest good, now people aren't generally motivated by what is good and right. It's what's going to make me happy, what's going to make me feel good. And what's going to make these people feel good are unrighteous things. Blaspheming God and following this man of sin. Why? Because this man will feed them. This man will give them 40 acres and the proverbial mule, you know? This man will give them the things that they want to make the economy work and bring peace to this world, at least for a short time. We remember what 1 Thessalonians 5 says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. But the end of all this is going to be condemnation. Or we could put it another way, judgment. Those are synonymous terms. There is not going to have a happy ending. They're going to come into judgment for this. But there is a lovely but in verse 13. That's what's going to happen to those who in their unbelief follow the man of sin. All that can happen to such people is they will lose. They will go into perdition. They will lose their eternal souls. They will be in the lake of fire for eternity. But there's another group of people, the believers. But we are bound, verse 13, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. So in talking about all of this future day of the Lord, we're thankful for you. That as negative as that stuff may be, as bad as it's going to be, as much of an apostasy is going to happen. Can I believe it? I forgot to turn off my phone. Sorry about that. That's happened to me several times with people in the audience forgetting to turn off their phone, but I forgot myself. I'll put it on vibrate here. And Naomi, you need to call your mom after the meeting. Anyway, so they're in a different time zone, so doubtless they're on the West Coast right now visiting my wife's sister, so they're 3 hours behind us. But in verse 13 here, he turns to the much more positive subject of God's view of the believers, even these believers in Thessalonica, who start out the chapter so troubled, who start out the chapter thinking, have we somehow displeased God that we've missed the rapture and we're left here for the day of the Lord? But he says, no, that's not the case at all. God loves you. You're beloved by the Lord because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. So you're not destined for judgment. Your end is not going to be a sad one like these people. Your end is going to be a happy one. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. You've been set apart by God's Spirit. So regardless of what the economy does, regardless of what happens on the political scene, regardless of what kingdoms rise and fall, and regardless of what evil men may do in this world, the Spirit of God Himself has set us apart to this salvation that God promises. We're not going to come into wrath. We know that from the previous epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's verse 10, tells us that. But he says, and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this eternal purpose of God, of saving us, of wanting us not to come into wrath and judgment, of wanting us not to fall prey to deception of the man of sin and of Satan, generally speaking. This was all decided in eternity past. God had this all worked out, and now it's been brought to us in the gospel. And what does the gospel call us to? It calls us to glory, we read here. Even the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about it. You can side with the man of sin, and what will you have? Not glory. You'll have destruction. You'll have perdition. You'll have the loss of well-being for eternity. You will gain the world, this world, perchance, but lose your own soul. You'll be in the lake of fire. Conversely, a believer can say, I won't come into judgment. I'm saved, set apart by the Spirit of God, and belief of the truth, not deception. And I'm called unto glory, even the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As much as we love to think about how Romans 3 teaches us the justification by faith of the believer, that we are declared righteous in God's sight, or as Romans 6 through 8 teach us that we are sanctified, that God is making us into a holy people, we love, don't we, to think of Romans 8 that says we're going to be glorified. That's our destiny. That's the end in view. Us, as we are right now, this isn't the end. Thank God for that. Because who would be satisfied with ourselves as we are now? Would we be satisfied physically? I certainly wouldn't be, and I dare say most of us, if not all of us, wouldn't be. Would we be satisfied emotionally and mentally? I wouldn't be. There's still a lot of things in my personality that need fixing. There's still a lot of ugly traits in my character that need working on. There's a lot of me that needs to come into conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would we be satisfied not only with the internal us and the physical us, would we be satisfied being in this world forever? Oh, certainly not. But God says we're called unto glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ rises in glory, we rise in glory with Him. Our union with Him assures us of that, and the gospel calls us to that. Of course, we have to believe the gospel, and these dear saints had. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, because of that, in other words, stand fast. And now there's a great need for that. Ephesians 6 says the same thing. Therefore stand, having your loins girt about with truth. There is a need to stand fast, because frankly, a lot of people, rather than standing fast today, a lot of people depart from the truth. Remember the events he's talking about in this chapter. He's looking forward to the tribulation when, before that time comes, there's first going to be a great falling away, a great apostasy. Many people are going to stand away from what they used to stand for. They used to worship the God of the Bible, or at least claim to. They used to claim to honor the deity of Christ, but they will stand away from that. These believers, he says, you stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, many people talk about tradition today, and they want to speak about tradition as something external to the Word of God. In other words, they say, well, we have what the Word of God teaches, but we also have tradition that the church has passed down, or that good men and women have passed down. When the New Testament talks about tradition, it is thinking about things that are handed down, but not things that were handed down from second century believers, or third century believers, or fourth century believers, or 15th century believers, or 16th century believers, for that matter. No, when the Word of God talks about the traditions that are handed down, it's talking about what Acts 2:42 will call the Apostles' Doctrine. because the Lord in the upper room ministry told them that the Spirit of truth was going to come to them and lead them into all truth. He would bring to their remembrance all the things that the Lord had said, and he would also lead them into other things that the Lord hadn't yet said to them. In John 16, the Lord would say to them, "Many things I have to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth." So these apostles wrote down for us the Word of God. And these things were handed down. Those are the traditions that believers are to hold to. Now, there may be other things that we learn from believers of the past. There may be habits and things they did that were good, and I'm not opposed to learning from them. But the standard is always what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's the idea that insofar as a brother or sister follows the Lord and His Word, we're to follow them too. If they, by their example, show us something in this book, or by their teaching show us something in the Bible, and they say, "That's why I'm doing this," we say, "Amen, I'll do that too, because it's in the Word of God." Not because you do it, but because the Word of God says it. But if it's just something that might be a matter of personal conviction, it might be a good thing, or it might be just a habit that has come about, it's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but nor is it binding on other believers. The only thing that we hold to is the tradition of the apostles, the Bible as written down. That is the principle that I started out talking about, sola scriptura, the authority of the Word of God alone. And it's ironic to me that today many believers who would speak about sola scriptura approvingly will then go on to quote this theologian and that scholar and that sage and that writer, and they give them almost equal authority with the Bible, seemingly. It's not that we don't quote and learn from authorities of the past. God gives gifted teachers to the church, after all. But they're only as good as they bring out for us what the Word of God says. And that's where we follow them. Sola scriptura is the Word of God alone. So he tells them, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, that is by oral teaching, or by epistle, that is written teaching. And for us today, it's all by epistle, because everything he taught orally that we need to know has been written down. The Holy Spirit has seen to that. That's the doctrine and the inspiration of Scripture. But then he closes the chapter with a benediction of sorts, a word of blessing to them. He says, verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now these two verses have great personal significance because before Naomi and I married, we selected these two verses to be the life verses for us as a couple. You don't have to do that, but we decided to do it. We wanted something that said, this is our aspiration before the Lord. So if you ever get a letter from us or an email, every email that comes from us has these verses at the bottom of it. And my website, www.goodwordsandworks.com, comes from verse 17, in every good word and work. And that's where we got the name for it. So this is a verse that has great personal significance to us. But in context, when you consider it here, first of all, he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right away, that's something you don't hear necessarily so often today. A lot of preachers, whether we hear them on TV or radio or wherever, will speak about Jesus. And it's not wrong to do that in certain situations. But so little do we hear him called Lord. I think that's a sad thing. Because he is, after all, the same as Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is Lord. He is sovereign. God the Father has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And you'll see that he's on the same level as the Father here. The part of the Trinity is brought out here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father. They're put on the same level. Who has loved us and given us, notice the singular, he doesn't say who have loved us. If we were talking about two distinct different people, grammatically we'd say who have loved us. But here it's who has loved us. It's one individual. There's one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Who has loved us. What a tremendous truth that is. With all the talk of sin and lawlessness and judgment in this chapter, he comes back to the love of God for the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation. Again, they started out the chapter troubled in mind, shaken, worried, thinking the wrong things about the future. But he says, no, the Lord would have us be consoled, encouraged, strengthened, built up. He's given us everlasting consolation. Not just temporary encouragement. That can happen down here on earth. We can see the Eagles win one week, and we begin to think, oh, they're Super Bowl bound, but the next week they may lose. And the hopes are dashed once again, aren't they? No. God gives everlasting consolation. It won't expire. And good hope by grace. That is what they are expecting. Hope is a future expectation of something that hasn't happened yet. Looking to the future and saying, that's what's going to happen to us. He's given us a good hope. We're not hoping, we're not expecting and awaiting judgment. We are expecting and awaiting salvation. We currently possess it. In one sense, we are saved. But in the future, even our bodies will be saved. The redemption of the body that Romans 8 speaks about. So he gives us good hope by grace. He'll come again and receive us to himself. It's by his grace. We don't deserve it. He says, comfort your hearts. So he didn't want their heart or their mind to be disturbed at the beginning of the chapter. At the close, he said, God the Father and God the Son themselves will comfort your hearts and establish you. That is, they're going to hold you and keep you standing in every good word and work. So our words ought to be good. Our works ought to be good, reflecting the God that we serve. And here, as he sets them straight on future events, he wants them to know that God is standing behind them, that God's love undergirds them, that his encouragement won't desert them, and that he's going to comfort them, come what may, and establish them so that they can serve him through every good word and work, or some people translate it, every good word and deed. Well, may God encourage us through this. We can look to the future and we can think about these things, but we need not be dismayed. Because the Lord has appointed us to salvation. We have salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Mike, could I ask you...